We continue our reading from Philippians 1 with verses 12 to 18 this morning. You know, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians while imprisoned. Most likely, we believe he was in prison in Rome while under house arrest, which is consistent with the account that's recorded in Acts 28. Paul recognizes that his uncomfortable situation has a greater purpose for God's plan. So I read now from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach the gospel from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. For the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You know, once again, we're reminded that even Paul wrote these words, even though it was Paul that wrote these words, humanly, it was by God-breathed, God's inspiration. Paul was the instrument through whom God's message would be passed down all the way to us today. And so we have that message, which is the theme this morning, titled, All for the Gospel.
So my question to you today is, have you ever asked yourself whether you love the gospel? Do you love the gospel? We've heard of loving Jesus and loving the Savior, and I know we do, and I pray we do. But do we love the gospel? Do you realize that the gospel is your lifeline? It's been thrown to a sinking generation. A sinking person, you and me. We were drowning in sin. We were on our way to an eternal, horrible destination. And the Lord threw us a lifeline, and that lifeline is the gospel. Now, what happens is we think about, okay, that's my lifeline to heaven. So I'm going to hang on to it till I get to heaven. But what are the ramifications in our life and of our life and even after life of the gospel? It's been said that all dogs go to heaven. Did you know that's true? It's true. All dogs go to heaven. They diverge from there. You see, after life, we know that there's a judgment. There's the white throne judgment for everybody who are unbelievers. There's the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Lord is going to judge everybody. And our lifeline, the gospel, gets us, we get to bypass the white throne judgment. We get to bypass standing before the Lord in judgment. But what else? What else are the ramifications of the gospel in our life? It honestly should be in everything that we do. Why do you raise the family that you raise the way you do? Why do we work? Why do we do the things that we do? What are relationships based on? Why do I even put money in the plate? Why do I come to church? Everything we do is because we have that lifeline to the gospel. And if you think back to the day that you accepted Christ, you remember the Lifeline and how it changed and should have changed, and I know it has changed your life. And so the question is, do you love the gospel for that reason? A couple years ago, I remember telling you about these two men, Johann Dober and David Nietzschmann. Actually, the story goes that there's a family in Denmark, and they had a relative who lived on St. Thomas and who actually worked on St. Thomas. And St. Thomas was an island in the Caribbean where there were hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves. They kept them on islands out there. So the story comes back to Denmark, and there's this high society party, if you will. And people are gathering around and talking, and one of the relatives is talking to some high society folks. And one of the high society folks was a relative of a count in Germany, Count Zinzendorf. And this person went and stayed with Count Zinzendorf and told him the story. And, of course, the next day at church, Count Zinzendorf was giving the message. And he gave the message on missionaries. And these two young gentlemen were in the congregation. And they heard the call in their hearts. And they knew they had to go. The rumor was that they had to go sell themselves as slaves. That's the only way they would be able to reach these poor slaves. So they talked to their brothers, and they had to show lots. They threw lots back then to make sure that it was God's will. And when the lots fell, Dober was chosen to go, but Nietzschmann wasn't. Tobias was another man. He wasn't, but Nietzschmann was. And so they went, and they said, well, what are we going to do? We're going to sell ourselves. We're going to give ourselves whatever it takes to go. So they left. They got to Copenhagen. But when they got to Copenhagen, the officials there said, you can't go sell yourselves to slaves as slaves in St. Thomas. That's illegal. There's no such thing as a white slave in St. Thomas. So they said, well, we'll go and give whatever we have. Well, what are you? I'm a potter. I'm a carpenter. We'll go and sell ourselves there and do that. And so they went. Now, Nietzschmann only stayed 2 weeks. He only went there to help Dober set up, but Dober stayed there for years. And by the time that the Moravians, by the time that they were done, they had saved 13,000 people in the Caribbean. That was before other missionaries got going. They didn't have to go sell themselves as slaves, but they were willing. They were willing to give whatever it took for the good of the gospel. Paul says in verse 12 of Philippians 1, now the reason I have now in brackets there is because it's not in most of our Bibles, but it should be. It should be there. The ESV doesn't have it. I don't know why. But it's there in the Greek. And the reason it's there in the Greek is because it should point us to what Paul's message is. It's getting to the point. He had just thanked God. He told them that he remembered them in all of his remembrance in every prayer. And now he's saying, now let me get to the point. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, remember the word brothers there in a general context means brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him? Well, you know he's in prison. Well, they call it house arrest, but it's not Paul's house. It's not really even a house. It's definitely not his place. He's a stranger there. People have to come out of either his own pocket or the church or friends have to come and bring him food and feed him. And four guards are watching over him at all times. The Praetorium Guard, you'll see. We'll talk about that. Would you be willing to just give your life up for 2 years in Rome and say, this is what how I want to live? This is where I want to be? I'm willing to go set up in jail. And yet that's what happened to him. Why? Because he signed a paper saying, I want to go to prison? No. He signed over his life to obey the gospel. He simply obeyed. He loved the gospel. So this letter to the Philippians was not a surprise to them. Oh, Paul's in prison again. That's not a surprise. He's been in prison before. It's not unexpected. You remember on his second trip, his missionary trip, in Acts 16, you can find this narrative. This is 10 years prior, at least 10 years prior to this letter, up maybe to 12, that he's making his way through Turkey, and the Holy Spirit says, don't go north. And remember, he ended up in Philippi, and what happens? He goes to the river. He finds some ladies there. He met Lydia there, and she got saved. And then they went to and held house in her church in her house. But afterwards, there was a slave girl. You remember? And she was a prophet. She could prophesy for her masters and bring them money. And so when she saw Paul, she raised her voices and said, "Hey, Paul and Silas, they're here to save you. They're here to show you how to get to heaven. They're here to throw you a lifeline." And she was ranting and raving, and Paul cast the demon out of her. And you remember what happened? The town got mad at him, and threw them in jail. And you remember what Paul and Silas were doing in jail? You remember what they were doing in jail? Were they crying and ranting and raving? No, they were rejoicing and singing hymns. And so they know his history. Let me read verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So right after that, right after Paul finished, they were partners with him. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, with me of grace. So from that very day, when they first met him and he got thrown into jail, they partook of him. In fact, Paul says they were the only church that served him for the longest time, and even up till this time, some 12 years later. Now he's been in jail, prison, for a total of 4 to 5 years. On his third missionary trip back, he's going to Jerusalem on his way to Pentecost. He couldn't wait to get there. And they argued and said, when you get there, they're going to throw you in prison. They're going to tie you and gag you. And what you remember what he said? He said, you can bound me. I am willing to die for the gospel. Now, did he want to die for the gospel? No. But he was willing to die for the gospel. And you remember that his first heart, everywhere he went into the synagogue. And so he could not wait to get back to Jerusalem to preach to the Jews. It was an opportunity for him to advance the gospel. He did everything to advance the gospel. So it wasn't surprising that he was in jail again. He was stoned, you remember. He shipwrecked later on. They're not surprised, but what did surprise them was the results. I just told you that the Moravians saved 13,000 by the time any other missionary showed up. And that's surprising, and that's kind of what happened to Paul. Let's go to 13, verse 13. So that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is in chains. So now, does he mean this literally? Because there's 9,000 Praetorium Guard. And all the rest, all the magistrates, the judges, all those people that were involved in his case over a two-year period, they all knew exactly why he was there. Not only that, you remember that I just told you he went to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, they took him to Caesarea. He was in Caesarea in jail for 2 years because, remember, threat of death. They had to get him out of Jerusalem. So he gets up to Caesarea and now to Rome. We're talking 4 to 5 years of him in this situation. And you would think he's all bound up, no results, nowhere to go, nowhere to preach. But do you remember that he preached to Governor Felix and Drusilla, a Jewess? Do you remember that Felix didn't let him go, so Governor Festus showed up and he preached to Governor Festus? And then do you remember that King Agrippa showed up with Bernice? And then you remember that on the ship to Rome, where there were 276 on the ship, and all the brethren that they met along the way and helped him, all the people on Malta, he was in chains. The unexpected thing is the results of his chains. You see, there you think, and I think, that there's no way I can do something. It's going to bound me. It's going to tie me. I can't do it. And actually, it's the Lord loosening your chains and not binding you. Who else, under any other circumstances, could have reached those people, the king and the governors? Nobody. And yet Paul knew that he would stand in Rome. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's another unexpected consequences of his chains. Do you remember, maybe, was it last week or so, when Bernie Sanders was, well, they were before some congressional committee, and they were talking to Trump's nominee for management and budget. And some time ago, this man had written about the Muslims and the Christians and what the Bible says about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what Bernie Sanders did and said? Do you think that your religion, I'm going to paraphrase, do you think that your beliefs are tolerant or intolerant? And it's not just there. It was, if I remember right, Maxine Waters and Pelosi and some of the other ones are calling the Christians to task. Now, it's not in America yet, but it's coming. Do you know what happened just this last summer in Russia? The laws were tightened on evangelicals. Now they became like China. Now they became like Turkey, where you can't stand on the street corners and proselytize. Just this last week, a family was out preaching at a park. They were singing hymns in a park in China. And they got arrested, them and their toddler. It's not here. But would you be willing? Would you be willing to come to church to do exactly what you're doing? You see, here's the interesting thing. The Lord is not going to send you to the praetorium. He's not asked you maybe to go to Africa. Maybe he has. But he doesn't demand that from you. He doesn't want you to come up with your own idea and say, well, I've got to do this to be the right Christian. No. He simply wants you to obey in the thing that you have been given. And then in your obedience, as you're going along, somebody points at you and says, who do you think you are? That's when the opportunity comes. That's when maybe the chains come. That's when the shame comes. Or not. Are we willing? 11 disciples after Judas. 11 disciples went on. And then they got Matthias. So 12 disciples went on. And do you know that 10 out of the original 11 died as martyrs? Did they say, hey, let's hide the body of Jesus and let's go get killed for him? No. They knew the truth. And Jesus Christ, before he went, breathed on them. And they went out and obeyed the gospel because they loved the gospel. The gospel is a supernatural thing. It's not a rope tied to heaven, but it is a lifeline to heaven. You can't see it, but it's real. It's more real than any rope. Verse 15 through 17, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In other words, somebody has stepped in and said, Paul's, there's a vacuum here. And the Lord said, step in and preach. And so some out of love for him, some out of love for the gospel stepped in. But others stepped in out of selfish ambition. Were they Christians? Were they Christians? And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some of them, indeed. So these are brothers. Now, I want to remind you that, first of all, in this this book of this letter to the Philippians, Paul talks about opponents. He talks about those who are enemies of the cross. Let me just read a couple verses. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened. We're standing side by side in the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Those are the opponents. Chapter 3, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And that same chapter, verse 17. Brothers, join me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The end is their destruction. But he's not talking about opponents. He's talking about brothers who preach and do things out of selfish ambition. How can this be? That doesn't make any sense. Let me ask you a question about our church. I'm not talking about every once in a while, like maybe last Sunday morning. I'm not talking about maybe at some point where you were uncomfortable or didn't, or just, you know, maybe I just ought to skip this. I'm talking about in general about this church. Why do you come here? Do you love the gospel? Do we preach the gospel? Are we doing our best to present the gospel, not just here, but abroad? And so we want people to come and join us. We want to do the best for the kingdom. What about some other churches you think in your own personal mind and your own personal thought, maybe they don't quite have it right? A few years ago, there was a young man, some of you may know. He went to seminary for a very short period of time, or college, and then he decided he was going to come back and start a church. And he started doing some things that really upset some other preachers. And so he asked my opinion. I told him what I thought he should be doing. He didn't take it. We didn't see eye to eye on some things. And so I'm thinking, why is he doing what he's doing? I'll say this. Last week I saw him at coffee with a man that he should have had coffee with. And I was very pleased of the outcome. But I had to wonder, what is that church doing? There's other churches that are preaching the gospel, and you go, why are they doing it the way they're doing? So there's that question. Now, the cults we're going to set over here, they are opponents. And in fact, I listened to, just checking on some people yesterday, and I skipped through Brandon House's, see what he was talking about, and he was talking about the watering down of the gospel and how people should be standing up for even what we consider smaller things. And we should. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about the gospel. So, for 3 years we've been here. We thought about maybe doing a seminar. We thought about, nobody else is doing anything out there. What are we going to do? We do a couple things, but let's go do something different. And for 3 years I didn't do anything different than what we were doing. So finally, we thought we would do a seminar. And the day that we posted it in the paper, somebody else mailed a whole bunch of stuff around to everybody. Maybe you got one. And said, we're doing a seminar. I said, Lord, what is happening? I didn't do anything for 3 years. Now I sense we have to do something. And now this, I'm speaking here, this upstart comes in from Washington State. What's he doing coming in? Now, I want you to think about this. This man, this denomination, they believe in the Trinity. They believe in a salvation through Jesus Christ only. But they have some other problems that I have a real problem with. They add some prophetic writings. They say that you have to show evidence before you're baptized. That you don't die, you're just sleeping. Everybody just sleeps. That there's no millennium. Actually, there is, but only Satan is on the earth during the millennium. That there's only one judgment. Everybody's judged at the same time. That there is a priesthood of believers, but that at the end there's only a remnant and only a certain number get into heaven, and you got to keep the Sabbath. Now, to me, those are problems. Some of them are major problems. And so I'm standing back thinking I know this, and I go make sure I know this, and I say, Lord, what's up? And I had to check my heart and what I was either letting or knowing God was doing, and what I'm supposed to be doing. Why am I doing the things I'm doing, and why are you doing the things you're doing? See, in 1 Corinthians 11:19, it says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But at the same time, Paul says, don't argue over disputable matters. At the same time, in, was it Luke chapter 9, where there's others casting out demons, and the disciples go, wait, stop. They say, Jesus, should I stop them? No. Because if they're not against me, they're for me. It's not for me to worry about the other guy, whether he's from Washington or Yankton. It's for me to worry about why I'm doing what I'm doing. So how can these people inflict pain on Paul? He says that they do it to inflict him. Afflict him. How? Well, do you know that Paul, he really doesn't preach a really pure gospel. So I'm going to step in. Or you know what? He's got such a large crowd. I think I'm going to step in. And Paul's saying they're doing it out of selfish reasons. However, for Paul, the gospel was preached, and that's all that mattered to him. Now, we're not all preachers. We're not all teachers. We're not all missionaries. So what does that mean to me? It simply means to ask, do I love the scriptures? Do I love the gospel? And what am I doing in obedience for the Lord toward the gospel? Toward my family, toward my work, toward my church, toward my friends, everything is hooked and aligns with the gospel. Why? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that's falsehood, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. How can he be like this? Because the power is not in Paul. The power is in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Do we think that the Greeks automatically gave up all their beliefs about their little gods? They wanted to throw out their little statues. Do we believe that the Jews, in fact, we know that the Jews, didn't want to give up their circumcision and the Sabbath? In fact, they couldn't wait to jump right in because reason told them, hey, we got to keep the law. We got to preach and keep the church on this day. And we know that Paul rails against that. But they were brothers. Peter was a brother in Galatians when Paul confronted him in front of everybody. Peter wasn't lost. He was just a little sidetracked. We all get sidetracked. But the point is the gospel of Jesus Christ. With Paul in prison, there was more preachers. There was more emissaries and magistrates and judges and maybe even Nero himself. See, the Praetorian Guard guarded Nero's palace. Nero was Caesar then. Nero, one of the worst people ever as a leader, as a murderer, and especially of Christians. It was his palace. Did he hear? I don't know. But the point is, it was his guard who did hear because Paul loved the gospel. I don't know if you know much about Charles Spurgeon. When Charles Spurgeon was really young, he was very talented. He was so talented that people said, don't even waste your time on seminary. Don't waste your time on school. Get right to it. And he got a church very young. And he went and built in London what they called the Tabernacle. Held 10,000 people. And over and over and over, he saved people. Tens of thousands. Probably millions. And yet, the media hammered on him over and over and over. He didn't dress like a preacher. He didn't look like a preacher. He didn't talk like a preacher. They even said he was vulgar. And it says, his historian says, controversy followed him over and over, and some of them very, very big. So toward the end of his life, when he was only in his mid-60s, another controversy came up, and he decided to dig in to be one of the factions against liberal theology. And he took it up and got sick. He had gout. He had liver disease. And he was a depressed man. Violently depressed sometimes. And his wife said that the gospel killed him. His work killed him. Toward the end of his life, he wanted to keep preaching, and he got sick, and then he finally had the last few years, I think 2 or 3 years of his life, he went to France. He still wrote to his church. He still cared for them, but he had to give it up because he was dying. And in fact, his wife said it killed him. But see, he didn't go there to be killed. He didn't write those letters their sermons were these guys' sermons. were put in the papers and sent throughout England and Ireland. So much so that there was a paper shortage, and there's only so much they could do. And yet, that's what he did over and over and over again. He didn't go choose controversy, but it followed him. He wasn't afraid of it, and he wasn't afraid to die for the gospel. How about the Shahs in Peru? Anybody want to go to Peru? Have you seen Peru? Do you know what their history is? Do you know how bad the occultism is there? It's absolutely horrible. The earthquakes there, the things that are happening down there. Do we want to go to Peru? I hope some of us do. How about Africa? The Maposas who reach thousands and thousands of kids. In Africa, it looks pretty nice in this picture. But I don't want to go to Africa. How about Brazil? Were you here when the Rose Arch came and gave us a little update on Brazil and what was happening there? It was not a pretty picture. And some of these other, Colombia and Venezuela and some of these other countries that are right next door, he says crime is rampant. It's horrible there. And what makes them do it for decade upon decade? Love of the gospel. I think they do fall in love with the people. I think they do fall in love with what they're doing. But nobody chooses the way some people live like this. It's obedience to the gospel. But I'm going to say this. Nobody has to. You see, we simply have to obey. The number one thing to do is to love the gospel. Let me read verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, number one, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So it is appointed for, and let me put it this way, I think if Paul was talking to the church in America is this. I don't think every one of us has to get up and go overseas, but we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to advance the gospel here. And it's coming. It is coming. Love the gospel. Don't seek jail. In fact, hate jail. But Jesus said they were going to hate you because they first hated me. So be prepared. Don't seek it, but be prepared. Number three, like I said, and obey. Know that suffering is possible, but simply obey, in fact, what was mentioned this morning, that each one of us has something to give, something that we're doing. Simply obey in that thing. Do what you've been given. And then when the Lord opens up a door of opportunity, step through it. What does it take to advance the gospel? Number four, and this is a whole another sermon, but rejoice in your sufferings. Now, I even hesitated to put that down, but see, that's honestly one of the main themes of Philippians. And that's what Paul is saying at the end of this. That I'm sitting here in prison, in chains, he mentions three times. He mentioned the prison over and over, because he's telling the Philippians, remember the mature church, I'm suffering here. I'm in chains here. And I'm not saying that for anybody's sake but yours, that if the time comes, be prepared to give it all for the gospel. Give it all. The chains are simply a tool. Your suffering, any suffering that you come to, is simply a tool for the gospel. Finally, I'll leave with this. This is a quote from Spurgeon shortly before he died. We are not chosen in the furnace, but in the furnace is where beauty is marred. In the furnace is where fashion is destroyed. It's where strength is melted away. It's where glory is consumed. But eternal love reveals its hidden secrets in the furnace. They did not, there's no way in this, in God's green earth that Paul or anybody else would have seen the people that Paul was going to meet. There was no way that the two Moravians would have seen that they could have saved 13,000 people. They didn't do it by themselves, but they began what started. And so there's really no way that we can see the outcome of our efforts or even what's down, coming down the road to us. But we simply need to be prepared in our hearts to obey and be prepared to do whatever it takes to spread the gospel. Lord, we want to worship you for these missionaries that we support. We want to worship you for the opportunity that we have as a church in this community. Sometimes it doesn't look like we're doing it very well. Sometimes I'm almost embarrassed. Sometimes I'm even sometimes ashamed. But Lord God, the outcome is yours if we obey. We simply want to obey. I pray first for myself and then for my colleagues here, Lord, that we are standing strength in the gospel, because the power is in the gospel. It's not in me. It's my obedience to your power in the gospel. And we pray that for everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen.